Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I don't know about y'all, but I needed to sing that hymn this morning.
Yes.
You ever wake up and just doesn't feel like it's the right day or something, or just things just feel off, and then you go to turn the shower on and there's no hot water in your shower? That was me this morning. But there's hot water throughout the rest of the house, so I think I know what the problem is. That doesn't mean it's going to fix itself, though. Turn to John chapter 21 with me this morning. John chapter 21. The events we're going to read about this morning are events that you're probably aware of, have heard before, have heard preached on before. And tradition in Israel says that the events we're going to read this about this morning happened exactly where that picture is. That is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a statue right beside there. There's a place where an old 2,000-year-old dock once stood, and the thought and the tradition in Israel is that the shore where Jesus cooked the fish for the disciples after the resurrection happened in this exact spot. Now, whether or not that's true, I don't know, but certainly sounds good, and it's a good place for it to have happened. Regardless of that, that is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Empty nets. And as I put this on the board outside, and I went step back to take a picture of it yesterday or Friday, I guess it was. It almost read in my mind, empty nest, which is ironic, I guess, because we went and did another college tour with our youngest daughter yesterday. But it's empty nets. The T and the S are in the appropriate place this morning, I believe. We shared on Palm Sunday 2 weeks ago, as we concluded John chapter 20, that chapter ends in such a manner that it would seem to be a fitting conclusion to this gospel. I don't have the verses up there, but let me read the two verses that conclude John chapter 20 that we ended with 2 weeks ago. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, read like this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What a glorious way to end this chapter, in this book, this gospel. We've referenced many times those two verses as being kind of the statement or the statement clause verses of the entirety of the Gospel of John. That's the purpose, I guess I should say, statement. But there's another chapter left. But wait, there's more, right? But wait, there's more. Chapter 21 is somewhat of an epilogue, and which is fitting, especially from a literary standpoint, because John's gospel opened with a prologue. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, kind of sets the stage for all that John's going to share and points to the deity of Christ, and then he begins to unpack the fact that Jesus is God. So we have a prologue and we have an epilogue. And what does an epilogue typically do? Typically, what the epilogue does is it answers questions that perhaps may be in the reader's minds, or it may bring some things to closure that were thought of throughout the reading of the text. Of primary importance, though, is that this last chapter is added as divinely inspired to the human author, John, by the Spirit to share with all the generations of believers yet to come. At least seven different questions or clarifications can be gleaned from these last 25 verses. This morning we're brought back to the Sea of Galilee, and the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ with seven of his disciples. Seven of the 11 are present for this. They're back at the Sea of Galilee, and you'll remember that these came from that area. This was the home base, if you may say so, of operations of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. No longer fearful, like we saw them at the end of chapter 20 in hiding because they'd encountered the risen Savior. They'd encountered the risen Christ. But how would their life look now? Everything had changed, had it not? Everything had changed. What was the immediate implications of the fact that their life had changed and everything had changed? Well, we must remember that Pentecost had still not yet happened where we're at in John chapter 21. The Spirit hadn't come in his fullness, but the Spirit was active in these men. Jesus wasn't constantly physically with them as he had been for the 3.5 years of his ministry. How would they be acting? In what way would they respond? And in what way is Jesus interacting with them now before he ascends to the Father? Well, if you're wondering those same questions, those are some questions answered in this epilogue. So let's jump in. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to go down to verse 14 this morning. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat. They were not far away from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let us pray. Father, we come to yet again a familiar text for many of us, although the next set of verses will probably be even more familiar. Lord, there's much to glean from this. This isn't just a simple story of men out on the water fishing and catching nothing. There's no idle word spoken by our Lord captured in the pages of Scripture. There is something to glean from this, Lord, in the immediacy of the situation and in our current life and situation. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see and to hear and to take in what you would have us to see in your word this morning. God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that we say and all that we do this morning, and that anytime I may be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word and your truth and your glory, that you might remove me and that your people would hear your voice and see what you would have them to see. God, we give you all glory, all honor, all praise, because you alone are worthy. And it's in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Advocate, our Redeemer, that we pray. Amen. For the first time in more than 3.5 years, Jesus wasn't constantly physically with them every day. What would life now look like for them? How would their needs be met? Now, if you've ever read the book of Acts, you kind of see, you know what happens. But this is kind of that interim period. This is that period between the resurrection, before the ascension and Pentecost, before the church explodes in the book of Acts. This is that interim. This is that period in between. But God isn't taking a break. He doesn't rest, nor is he weary. He does not tarry, except that it be to fulfill his will and his purposes and his plans. But what about the men? What about these 11? How would their needs be met? Can you imagine how dependent they had been upon Jesus for 3.5 years to supply everything for them? The Lord had provided for their needs. He had promised he would continue to do so and send a comforter. He also had given them a commission and a directive. John 20:21, when he appeared to them in the upper room, he said this. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So they were told they were going to be sent. We know the Great Commission is not found here, but that's kind of a a shortened version of the Great Commission that's found in Matthew. This text will help us to understand what life would look like by a physical illustration Jesus would give them, while also showing us how things will go if we completely rely upon our own power and our own efforts in this Christian walk. Could they depend on what they'd always known and done? Could they just simply go back to life as it previously was before the 3.5 years with Jesus? I know in our mind we're thinking, how could you? How could you? Or were they continue in the gospel ministry for which Jesus had prepared and commissioned them for 3.5 years? Could they? Would they? The broader implication for all of us today, for all of us that are in Christ, must not be missed either. Are we on our own, or do we belong to Him? And if we belong to Him, how does that orchestrate the events and the affairs of your life? How does that dictate our daily life and the way we interact with others, whether it be at work, at school, in your home, with your spouse, children? Let's jump into the text. An unspecified amount of time has taken place. Verse 1 simply says, after these things. So after the things he'd been sharing all the way up to this point. We don't know how long it was. We know it was not beyond 40 days yet, but it was before the ascension. So we have a little bit of a window of time there. It would have taken about 2 days, 3 days possibly, to get from Jerusalem back to Galilee. And that's where we find them at now, is Galilee. You might think, brother, it didn't say anything about Galilee there. It says something about a place called Tiberias. Well, just hold on to that for a minute. Jesus had appeared to them in the upper room. All those other events we've been studying had happened. Now they're back in Galilee and no longer in Jerusalem. This is in accordance with the directive Jesus had given them. It's not found in John, but in Matthew and Mark, we read these words. Matthew 28, verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, again, I'm going to call upon our time in Israel a couple of years ago, because the mountain is probably Mount Arbel, because he doesn't mention a mountain. That's the mountain that I climbed. It about killed me, but I climbed it. And we stood out there and looked over the Sea of Galilee, did some teaching there and talked about that's probably where the Great Commission was given. When Jesus, there's a couple of times in the New Testament where Jesus mentions the mountain without naming the mountain. And the strong indication, and if you stand there, you will believe this, that it was probably Mount Arbel, because Mount Arbel looks different than all the other mountains. If you've ever been out looking for a landmark somewhere and you're trying to give people directions, something that stands out is what you use, right? Go to this tree because of this. So this mountain looked different than all the other mountains. It actually has kind of a nose. It kind of has a sheer face on one end, where all the rest are more rounded mound type mountains. So they were told to go to the mountain. They would have known the mountain Jesus was talking about. At the Last Supper, before the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus said this, Mark 14, 27, 28. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So this isn't something that was just said after. He said it to them before it ever happened. After the empty tomb, Mark 16, 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he has told you. Pretty clear. We see it from multiple sources. They were to go to Galilee after they had witnessed the risen Savior in Jerusalem. So they went back. Now here's what makes it a little difficult, because they went back to their home region. They went back to where their old life was, where they had their trades and their business and their old life. Those of you that were saved as an adult might find it difficult, as you saved as an adult, to go back to where everybody knows all this other stuff about you. So they go back to their home region. That area that was the base of operations during Jesus' earthly ministry, not merely on their own initiative, though. So don't beat them up for that. Jesus told him to go back there. It's exactly where he told him to go back to meet him. Twice we see that he manifested himself to them or appeared. In Jesus' glorified form, he is only recognizable to those he chooses to reveal himself to. We saw that at the tomb, did we not? Mary looks right at him and thinks he's the gardener. Jesus chose to reveal himself. Church, that's still true today. Not so much in his physical body, but spiritually, who the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to. Because you can preach, teach, tell somebody till you're blue in the face, but the Holy Spirit must quicken, must awaken, must regenerate so that they can see this glorified Savior. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is a curse, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We make much of the Spirit here. We have throughout the Gospel of John. Too many are afraid to because they don't seem to be too Pentecostal or too whatever. The Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinitarian Godhead. And we must make much of the Holy Spirit because he is God. And he quickens, and he convicts, and he brings sinners to repentance. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined or appraised. So the opposite is true as well, right? The opposite is true. Romans 3 actually tells us that no one seeks for God, so it must be God who reveals himself to man. And praise him that he does that. Now back to the question you've had in your mind since we started. I keep saying the Sea of Galilee or Galilee, and the scripture says the Sea of Tiberias. Well, that's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And it's really not a sea either. So I'm destroying a lot of your thoughts here, but it's not even a sea to begin with. It's more of a lake. The Jordan River flows into it. The Jordan River flows out of it. It's a big lake, a really big lake. It's also called in scripture the Sea of Shinnereth and the Sea of Shinneroth. And it's also called the Lake of Gennesaret. It's got a lot of names. That's where they are. That's where Tiberias, the town Tiberias, is at. Hence Lake Tiberias or the Sea of Tiberias. Now as they're there, we're told seven of the 11 were present for this event. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus. We remember Thomas. He's the one we just preached about a couple of weeks ago, right? Didymus, Thomas called Didymus, the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. So there's three of them specifically named. And the sons of Zebedee. Who is that? The sons of thunder, John and James. So there's five. And two others of his disciples were together. Well, who the heck is that? We don't know for sure, but it was probably Andrew and Philip. They're from that region. They were usually with the sons of Zebedee. That's probably who it was, Andrew and Philip. It's not important to the text for us to understand, but that's probably who it was. So then we come to this event that causes some discussion. There's nothing to discuss in verse 1 and verse 2 too much, or to debate at least. Simon Peter said to them, to the other six, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. This event leading to the encounter they would have the next morning mean that they had to have left the mountain, right? I mean, they're not going fishing on top of the mountain. They had to come down to go fishing. They've been instructed to go to the mountain in order to go fishing. So this is where some debate begins, as I said. Why did they decide to leave the mountain to go fishing? Peter, ever the leader, the impetuous one, led this charge. So we're to consider why, and is it important to the rest of the narrative? I'd argue that it is important to the rest of the narrative. Were they simply bored? Were they hungry? Now, any of y'all that ever went fishing, you catch the fish, you're not immediately going to be able to satisfy that hunger, but it's a step in the process to satisfy that hunger. Or were they attempting to return to their old trade and their old way of life? What was known, what was comfortable, what they were good at, quite frankly. There are at least three lines of evidence that suggest this was in connection to returning to their previous life in some context. John 16:32. Behold, an hour is coming. This is pre-crucifixion, of course. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me. Now, most of, if you're looking at your translation of the scriptures in front of you instead of what I've got up there, home is probably in italics or slanted in some way. There's something, home may stick out in your English translation. What does that mean? That means it was added by the translators later for us to understand the flow of the text. Literally, what Jesus says here is each to his own. What does that change? Well, it changes a lot, really. It doesn't just mean return to your home. It means return to your old life. Return to what you're comfortable with, your own possessions, your old way of life. And he's saying you will return to that. Your old livelihood, even. Now, a second indication is the definite, and I'm going to go a little English class on y'all, so just bear with me. I'm not going to stay here long because I'm not an English major myself. There's a definite article connected to the noun boat. Well, what the heck does that mean? Well, it means he's speaking a very specific boat. Not just any old boat, but the very specific boat he's talking about here. A specific boat owned by one of them, probably owned by Peter himself. Let's go to the boat. Y'all catch that? The boat versus just a boat. My boat. The last indication that they thought they would pick their old life back up comes from the next verse after today's text. I'm going to give you a little sneak peek of next week in verse 15 of John chapter 21. So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. Now, I dare say most of us have always thought of these as meaning the other six disciples with him, which is a possibility, but it can also mean a gesture to the old lifestyle. What have they just been doing all night long? Do you love me more than all this? I don't think it's talking about one, I think it's talking about all this. Do you love Jesus more than all this? And that would include this they had just been doing. I think it's best understood as not the other disciples, but as the boats, the lifestyle, etc. More on that next week. Just a little teaser. I just needed to make that point to kind of reiterate the grander point of the text we're in today. The six others, what do they do? Oh, we'll go with you. Okay. We'll go with you. And that's a livelihood they knew and have been doing too. They get on the boat. They fish all night long. Now, that's actually pretty typical, especially there, to fish at night. Even those of us around here know that certain kinds of fish, it's better to go fishing. Not in the middle of the summertime or in a very arid, hot environment, that's the best time to go fishing. How'd they do? Well, the text tells us that they caught nothing. Not a couple. Not we had to throw back some. They caught nothing. And fishing they knew. Fishing on this lake they knew. They were good at it. They made a living doing it. In the mix of what to do next, what do? They go to the familiar. Not knowing what to do next, they just go to the familiar. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, okay? I believe we see a lesson here from the Lord. They couldn't go back to life as it was. They just couldn't. Not just because of what they'd seen, but because God had called them and placed a commission on their life to do something different. Fishing was and is a respectable profession. But it wasn't what the Lord had called them to do. Actually, he told them to do just the opposite. Now, before you think I'm telling all believers to quit your job because God has saved you and that now your mission is the same as theirs, that's not what I'm saying at all. Neither is that what Jesus is saying. But this group was uniquely called to do a specific task that was to encompass everything. Matthew 4:19, at the very outset of God calling, Jesus calling these men, and he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That infers that you're no longer fishermen, you're fishers of men now. And in verse 4:20, the very next verse, he says this, or they do this, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. He's never going to tell them to go pick their nets back up. There was no going back for them. For us today, Jesus won't likely call you to leave your work behind. He might. He might. But he likely won't. And call you to go into full-time ministry. But all believers should conduct themselves differently post-conversion in their daily life. You work differently than your coworker. You tend to school matters differently than your fellow students and pupils. Your marriage should look different. Everything should look different because of the work God has done in you. Ephesians 4, 20 and 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside in reference to your former conduct, to the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, serve the Lord Christ. Back to the seven fishing now. Remember, they fished all night and caught nothing. Verse 4, they're headed back to the shore. Day's breaking. Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They just knew someone was standing there. Perhaps in that spot of that picture y'all saw a few minutes ago. He's standing there. Exhausted, no doubt. Hungry. If they weren't hungry before they went fishing, they probably would be by now after fishing all night and catching nothing. Yet they didn't recognize him yet. Verse 5. So Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. I mean, I'm smiling at that because I find that a little amusing, quite honestly. He knew they didn't have any fish. He's calling them out to respond to the fact that in their endeavors, they had failed in their own power. It's a mild rebuke, although not realized in the moment. You can't do it on your own, is what he's saying to them. I found a quote from John MacArthur I like here. It's not on the board, just listen up. The disciples' failure through that long night established their inability to give themselves successfully to any other enterprise than serving their Lord. Not only had they dramatically been brought face to face with their own inability and divine sovereignty, but they were also next shown a miraculous creative act demonstrating that Jesus would continue to provide their needs. Now we see the second part of the lesson. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Not maybe you should try to cast it on this side. Not there might be some fish. Cast it and they'll be there. That's what he tells them, right? Cast it and they will be there. Now these were experienced fishermen. We've already established that. They've been all out all night fishing and caught nothing. Now a stranger that didn't yet know it was Jesus is standing on the beach, tells them to drop their net and do it in a very specific place. Even though Jesus had not yet revealed himself, you might think, but, and they did it, right? They just did it. There's nothing in between the lines. They're saying, well, they questioned it. They thought about it. They did it. He hadn't revealed himself, but he spoke with authority, and he is God. And they replied and responded, or they didn't reply, they responded immediately. Now think about this. Jesus having routed fish away from them all night long. Can you imagine that of God, Jesus keeping the fish away from them? Purposely keeping the fish away from them, purposely causing them to fail. You might think, no, God would never do that. Yes, he would. If you're doing something contrary to what he's called you to do or outside of his will, absolutely he will cause you to fail. Yes. But it's for your benefit that you fail sometimes. Right. his power and authority over creation's on display here too, is it not? I mean, we know he says he tells the wind where to blow, but he tells the fish where to swim. He has power, he has authority over creation. And then he sends a large school of fish, apparently, to the right side of the boat, just sitting there waiting for the net to drop on them. So many that even seven experienced fishermen couldn't haul the net out of the water. Now, this is an obvious parallel, if you know your gospel accounts, to an earlier event in Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret. It's the same place. And he saw two boats lying on the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he, that is Jesus, got into one of the boats, which was Simon, that's Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water. Let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we labored all night and caught nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they encountered a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they both began to sink. Now, the mindset of these guys 3.5 years later as this was happening is probably, well, maybe a big reason that John makes the proclamation he's about to make. Verse 7. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved," that is John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he cast himself into the sea." But don't get too hung up on that part. We might think, you put more clothes on to jump in the water? He was stripped to work because it was hot and laborious, and he just took everything he had with him, with his outer garment, to come to the Lord with it. John's eyes were open to the realization that it was Jesus on the beach. Perhaps Jesus brought back to mind this event in Luke chapter 5. It's very similar, is it not? We also see the character of these two apostles on display again, don't we? John is usually the more perceptive one, the one that sees it first, the one who God gives that gift to first to see and realize. Peter is almost always the one that acts first, though, isn't he? He will dive straight in. He's not going to test the temperature of the water. He's not going to see if there's any rocks underneath the boat. He's going. Sometimes gets him in trouble, but he's going. But the other disciples, Peter left the rest of them to deal with this bounty of fish in a net. They couldn't even get in the boat. They couldn't do it with seven. Now they left with six people to try to do it. But Peter doesn't care. He dives in. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of, they couldn't get in the boat, so they're just dragging it along with them. Struggling with a small boat loaded down, a net too heavy to bring the boat in, the six navigated the best they could to the shore. Now, a little comment about this, just a little footnote for y'all. If you don't have a study Bible, your study Bible, if you have one, may show you how far away they actually were, because all it tells us is 200 cubits. Here's your lesson in weights and measurements in first century Judea. A cubit is about 18 inches. Usually they would measure it from their elbow to their wrist is 18 inches. 18 inches is roughly a cubit. By 200 of those is about 300 feet. Now, if that doesn't ring a bell for you, most of us understand the size of a football field. That's 100 yards. It's 300 feet. That's about how far away they were. Not that far, but far enough away that if you're struggling with a big net of fish to try to get to the shore, it wouldn't have been easy. Verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish placed on it and bread. Exhausted from a long, unfruitful night and hungry, Jesus didn't just have a lesson prepared for them for trying to do it on your own. Our compassionate high priest had prepared to take care of them when they got there too. To preserve them and to give them this mercy and to provide the physical need that they needed. They were hungry and tired. And maybe a little cold. Peter probably especially was cold after jumping in the water with his, you know, his long cloak on. So there's a fire there to warm him. There's food already being cooked. His tender care for them is on display in the midst of this lesson. Just like for us today, he may give us a lesson that's hard and hurtful, but he still provides for you.
Yes.
Now, something else we did when we were in Israel, the morning that we went in out to the Sea of Galilee and we kind of private prayer time and went under the waters, our tour guide had went, and this was a big deal because this was actually Sabbath morning, and they weren't supposed to be doing a lot, but he talked this other guy into going and getting a like half a drum of like a 55-gallon drum that was cut in half and built a charcoal fire there for us. So when we come into the beach that morning, there was a fire for us and this charcoal burning from it, which was pretty neat to experience too. And his point was the smells and the sights and everything that brings your mind back to these events and the smell of the fire. Jesus probably created these fish. Just created them. Those have been the most delicious fish you'd ever eaten in your life. Mm-hmm. He, now even post-resurrection, was ever their serving, kind, loving master and shepherd. Having provided physical and spiritual needs before the crucifixion, he now shows them, you can still trust me to provide for you. I will still take care of you. Arriving at the shore, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. So he'd already started the meal, and now he's saying, and bring the ones you've caught as well. The meal began. Jesus told them to bring the fish. He's going to feed them, provide for them, while using their obedient labors as part of the means in which he would do that thing. You see that? Using the obedience of them throwing the net down to help in that. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So again, we see Peter taking the initiative, right? These six had come to shore. When Jesus says, bring the net in, get the fish, what's Peter do? He runs to grab the net. And seemingly, he's not some little weak guy either, because once it got out of the water, it'd be easier to move it. I think we understand that, the difference of the buoyancy and all that kind of thing. But he pulls it in. Then we see this exact number of fish, 153. Now, we know, I think, most of us know, that oftentimes we see numbers in the Bible, and we're like, okay, seven's the number of perfection, and this number is this, and that number is this, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? What does 153 signify? I have no idea. It's a lot of fish. It's a lot of fish. And a lot of large fish, the Bible tells us. I think the number is there for a couple reasons. First of all, to realize that is a lot of fish.
Yeah.
And they're big fish, it says, large fish. It also shows us the eyewitness account and testimony, which John has made a point of saying that I am an eyewitness to this, and it's true. Yeah. Only an eyewitness could tell you there was that exact number of fish that was there. Mm-hmm. He was there. And the net wasn't torn. There's another eyewitness. Check the box. If he were on trial for, did you see this and this? Yeah, I saw it. Well, how many fish were there? 153. And the net wasn't torn either, by the way. Because he saw it. He was there. Like I said, to the first century reader, 153 fish is a lot of fish. To us, 2,000 years later, that's a lot of fish. D.A. Carson says this. It is unsurprising that someone counted them, either as part of the dividing them up amongst the fishermen in preparation for sale, so another blessing of God that you could sell what's left over, or you could preserve it for later eating, or because one of the men was so dumbfounded by the size of the catch that he said something like this, can you believe it? I wonder how many there are. D.A. Carson says, for very practical reasons, somebody may have said, how many was that? And the net was not torn. Again, an eyewitness testimony to the event. Then verse 12, we have an invitation for fellowship, don't we? Jesus said to them, come have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to question him, who are you? But knowing that it was the Lord. So at this point, Jesus had revealed himself to all of them. There's no need to question who this is because they knew now. And he invites them in for fellowship. Despite the fact they tried to go back to their old way of living in life, they knew, or if they were just bored, or if they were just hungry, Jesus invited them to fellowship, although he had told them to go wait for him on the mountain. Ever our loving and gracious Savior, he served them. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Don't let that small statement slip your notice that the creator of the universe, he that in his humanity served them, and we might get that a little bit better because he was showing them an example, right, of how to do these things and washing their feet. This is post-resurrection glorified Jesus in all of his glory and might, serving his own. Praise him. Ever loving, ever gracious. The men he had just died for on a cross, he's now giving them fish and bread. Now, John doesn't give us the details of what was said during this meal. If you're like me, you really wish you could hear what was said during this meal. But we don't get it. It's not needed for us. No matter how much we want it, keep that in mind, how much we want it, he gives us what we need. He does the same thing today. It's a whole bunch of stuff we want, probably, unless y'all have got everything you've ever wanted in your life right now. There's a lot of things we want that God may or may not give to you. He gives you what you need, and he provides for you, and he is gracious and loving in doing so.
Amen.
And he knows much better than you do. We know that we don't have the conversation because verse 15 begins with after they finish breakfast. Instead, John concludes the fishing and breakfast and the teaching event with this. Verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Somewhat understated in some sense, in the English language understated, but in the broader theme of who, what's going on, it's not understated at all, is it? Despite their failure, both in understanding their life and the direction of their life, that it had all changed and they caught no fish as an example that your life has changed, Jesus still provided for them. Now, as Paul says in the book of Romans, when they're talking about law, that's not an excuse for you to just go do whatever you want to, knowing that, well, if Jesus has saved me, that's not grace at all. That's not understanding who Jesus is. Jesus provided. He still met their needs, and he continues to meet the needs of those that are his children. As I've already said, maybe not all your wants. Let me back up. Never all of your wants.
That's right.
The point of this historical moment, this event happened, and the primary scene of this event was to overcome their fear of failure, because there are going to be instances where it looks like they're failing dramatically at what God has called them to do. Their own weaknesses that was causing them to drift back into their old ways. It's been said, I think this is a MacArthur quote too, that what our Lord did here settled forever in the minds of the apostles that they were called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of their lives. The Lord always uses weak, sinful people to advance his kingdom. You know why? Because that's the only kind of people there are. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You were bought by the precious blood of Jesus. You can't go back to life the way it was. Again, Jesus isn't calling most people to leave their occupation behind. But in the middle of that, you're to be a servant of Jesus first and foremost. Lest we forget, this doesn't mean following the Lord is without struggle. Actually, quite the contrary is true. To follow the Lord, that means everything in the world is against you.
Yes.
Because it's all against him. brings to mind a verse in 2 Corinthians, or three verses, four verses, 2 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul, y'all know this text. The Apostle Paul and all that God had gifted him and led him to do, beginning in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. See what Paul's saying there? I would have exalted myself were it not for this. Concerning this, this is Paul speaking, pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he, that is the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. His grace is sufficient for you too. Amen. Father God, we thank you for the time that you've given to us. We thank you for preserving this event through the pen of the Apostle John, that we might see this and that we might see this example of how the disciples could not go back to their old way of life. You had called them to something different, something extraordinary, a specific office that we are not called to, but you have called us to be messengers for you, to share the good news of who you are. Lord, help us in that endeavor, because we cannot do it alone. We can't put one foot in front of the other without your assistance. No one can, for that matter. God, help us to look deeply to the throne of grace and realize that we are weak, no matter how strong we think we are. But your grace is sufficient for us, as it is for Paul, as it was for those seven on the seashore that day. God, if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today be the day that you open their eyes and their heart and their mind, and that you would give to them the gift of salvation via faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.